Christmas is the favorite holiday of most children. I doubt it has a lot to do with the birth of Christ to most of them. No, the children that I know wake up on December 25th at some ungodly hour, waking up their parents, not to hear the story of the nativity or to drive to grandma's house for a family gathering. They want presents, and they want them now. The images of children tearing off bows and wrapping paper to get to their gifts, that's a very common image to all of us. And I can imagine tonight will be a little bit like that for some of you as we unwrap the bulk of Revelation with the opening of the seven seals. For those of you that have been with us throughout this series, I imagine this is really what you've been waiting for. Let's get into these images of the future, what's coming up, and the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. That tends to be the favored part of Revelation for a lot of believers. And now that time has arrived. Now, in our last study, we considered a comprehensive overview of Revelation. We saw a variety of viewpoints as to how to interpret the book, some relegating the book only to the past, which we saw as the preterist view. Others confine it only to the present. That would be the historist and the symbolic views. And then some consign John's vision only to the future. That's the futurist view. Now, I shared my opinion that they're all wrong and they're all right. Because, in fact, the book of Revelation deals with the past, it deals with the present, and it deals with the future, not merely one of the three. Following the lead of Revelation 1:19, in which John is told, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later," I propose that we should understand the past in relation to those seven real historical churches that this book was originally written to, those seven letters that Jesus dictated to John to those churches. The present are the things that are taking place right now, and the future as unfulfilled prophecies we anticipate to come. And I believe that all three perspectives must be maintained if we're going to properly understand the book. Now, John saw in Revelation chapter 5 the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, taking this seven-sealed scroll from the hand of the Almighty. And in Revelation 6, we begin to see a colossal opening of these seals. Now, before we get to the individual seals, George Ladd writes, "The breaking of the seven seals is preliminary to the actual opening of the book and the events of the end time. It pictures the forces that will be operative throughout history by which the redemptive and judicial purposes of God will be forwarded. They are not part of the Great Tribulation itself, but are preparatory and preliminary to the Great Tribulation." Now, that's probably different from what you're used to hearing. Many writers, particularly those of the dispensational view, they view the seven seals as part of the Great Tribulation. Warren Wiersbe suggests that the first 3.5 years are covered here in Revelation 6 through chapter 9. The events of the middle period of the tribulation are seen in chapters 10 to 14, and then the last 3.5 years in Revelation 15 through 19. This view sees that the church, or true Christians, have already been raptured. They're off the scene. They believe that from chapter 4 on, you do not see the Christians at all until you get to the very end when they come back with Jesus to the earth. Now, for reasons that we're going to see throughout our study, I disagree with that. I just don't see that that's what John is writing. And I am really more in line with Ladd's interpretation at that point. Now, tonight we're only going to get through the first four of the seven seals. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 6. What I'd like to do is read this section. We're going to read the first 8 verses. I'd like to read it all at once, so you get the sense of how John wrote it. And then we'll go back and look individually at the first four seals as they're open. So Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and before me there was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. He was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like the voice of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The first four seals that Jesus opens here in the book of Revelation introduce riders on horses. These are sometimes referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Has anybody heard that phrase used before? It's one of the more recognizable images coming out of Revelation. Now, those who are familiar with the Jewish scriptures would have remembered something they had read in Zechariah, which is the very next to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 6. So same chapter, different book. Zechariah 6, beginning in verse 1, the prophet says, "I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel answered me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going toward the north country, the one with the white toward the west, the one with dappled toward the south.' When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go throughout the earth.' And so they went throughout the earth." Now, certainly there are some differences here, such as the fact that Zechariah saw chariots, whereas John just saw horses. And Zechariah's horses went in the four directions of the compass, where John's horses had riders with significant meanings attached to the horse's color. The colors are similar. You've got black, red, and white horses in both texts. By the way, that's why I picked out this tie. It has black, red, and white. But Zechariah spoke of dappled horses. What are dappled? I don't know what a dappled horse is. I had to look that one up. And they said that it can be like a spotted horse, or it could have a gray. It's kind of a mixed black and white. I think of like a party poodle, you know, that's got white and black hair, and it gives gray kind of a look. Well, in Revelation, John says he saw a pale horse. We're going to look into that more when we get to that fourth rider to see what that color is. But even in their differences, they're strikingly similar. Now, Zechariah's four chariots rode out to the four winds, the four directions, to patrol the earth as instruments of God's wrath on the enemies of his people. One commentator notes that chariots formed the storm troops in ancient warfare. They symbolize, therefore, God's initiative in international affairs. Likewise, Wiersbe states, horses represent God's activity on earth, the forces he uses to accomplish his purposes. So that's kind of the idea that we see here, these horsemen that are being released and go out into the earth. So let's take a look at each one of the four and understand them to the best that we can. The first seal opens and a white horse appears. Now, the rider is not identified specifically, but we're told that he carries a bow, and I think it's significant that he has no arrows, just a bow. He wears a crown, and it says that he's bent on conquest. Now, what would this have meant to the original readers in the first century when John wrote these words? Some point to the ongoing struggles between Rome and the Parthians, which were to the northeast of Rome. Frankly, not all that far from these churches in Asia. That was the biggest threat in the first century to the Roman Empire. And some see the Parthian monarch here because he always wore white. White seemed to be a sacred color for the Parthians. The monarch always wore white. Their war horses were often white. And their kings were often known as the conqueror. The weapon of choice of the Parthians was the bow as opposed to the sword. And they were renowned for their prowess with bow and arrow. There was, in fact, a battle in 62 AD where the Parthians won a victory over the Romans. You know, we tend to think of the Roman Empire as being invincible, but every now and then they lost, and one of their losses was to the Parthians. We are told that Nero, when he was the emperor of Rome, feared the Parthians. He really believed that was his chief threat, more so than the Gauls to the north of what we know now as Europe and that area. He really feared the Parthians. Now, that might fit into the historic context of this era, but I agree with Leon Morris, who says we need more than a mention of a bow or the color white to see an allusion to a specific Parthian king here. I think John means more than just that. Really, there's three major interpretations of who's on this horse. First is Christ himself. Second is the Antichrist. And third is a more general spirit of conquest. There are a few commentators that identify this rider as Jesus himself. You see, at the end of Revelation, in chapter 19, Jesus comes to earth on a white horse. No question about that. And there's no doubt that in Revelation 19, that rider is Jesus himself. So they connect the two and say, well, if that rider on the white horse was Jesus, then this must be as well. John Stott writes, "So before the other horsemen spread their horrors of war, famine, and death, Christ rides out first, resolved to win the nations by the gospel. And he succeeds, judging by the countless multitude that redeemed in chapter 7. Now that's all fine, but my problem with that is the immediate context. The horsemen here are a sequence of four. They're all bearing weapons or powers of death and destruction, and they're seen as enemies. They're not seen as friends at all. Each successive horseman is linked to developments that are catastrophic for the earth's inhabitants. I don't really believe this is Jesus. Now, yes, Jesus will come on a white horse in chapter 19. That is definitely Jesus, but I don't believe we should see Jesus here. For one thing, the crown that is mentioned is a completely different crown than what Jesus is wearing in Revelation 19. Here it's the word Stephanos, which means a victor's crown. But in Revelation 19, Jesus is wearing the diadema, the kingly crown, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You'll notice the weaponry is different. This rider has a bow. Jesus comes with a sharp sword in Revelation 19. So I don't think this is Jesus. Others see the rider as the Antichrist. The Old Testament prophet Daniel wrote that there was a prince that shall come in Daniel chapter 9. In the New Testament, Paul refers to the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, one thing you'll notice, John never uses the term Antichrist in the book of Revelation. That word never appears. But it does appear in his earlier letters. He uses that word four times in 1 John, and once in 2 John. And we're going to see how one of those passages in 1 John, I believe, is a key to understanding this text. Now, the Antichrist in Revelation is referred to as the beast. We'll get to him in chapter 13 in more detail. But even by the name Antichrist, you kind of get the impression here is a substitute or a false Christ. And you might expect a false Christ to try to imitate the real one, right? If somebody walks up to you and tries to hand you a $20 bill, and it's printed on pink paper with blue ink, are you going to accept that as real? Probably not, unless you're really colorblind. I suppose you might. No, somebody that's going to make counterfeit money, they try to get it to exactly the way a real one looks like. Right? And I do believe the Antichrist is going to try to mimic the things Jesus did in order to fool people. I do believe that there is an Antichrist who is coming, the ultimate Antichrist, that is described in the book of Revelation. I don't see him here, though. I don't think that's what this white horse is talking about. I rather believe this rider symbolizes a spirit of conquest and militarism. Jesus warned in Matthew 24, and that's a passage we're going to look at a lot tonight and in the next couple in dealing with the seven seals. He said, "Many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many." Now notice he did not say one will be coming. He said, "Many will be coming, saying, I am the Christ." And here's where that passage in 1 John comes in. I think this is so important in understanding this part in Revelation. 1 John 2:18. Listen very carefully to what John writes. 1 John 2:18. "As you have heard that the Antichrist," singular, "is coming," future, "even now many antichrists," plural, "have come," past and present. Do you hear what John's saying? There is one antichrist, the ultimate antichrist, who is coming. He will come someday. That's a future event. We still look forward to that. The Antichrist has not come onto the world stage at this point in time. Some believe that he may be alive right now, and that could be true, but he has not appeared yet. But John says, even now, many Antichrists have come. Meaning, throughout history, there's going to be a series of these would-be world rulers who try to conquer the whole world and put all people under their authority, as Jesus Christ will do in the future. And we've seen these throughout history. People like Nero and Domitian, the emperors of Rome, who wanted to be worshipped as Lord and God, they were an antichrist. You look at even back when Daniel wrote before Christ's time, there was a ruler from Syria named Antiochus Epiphanes. He tried to wipe out Judaism and really Jews altogether. He sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies to defile the temple, thinking that if the temple was defiled, the Jews would quit going there. He tried to force the Jews to abandon their religion and pledge their allegiance to him. Ever since then, you've seen people in that line, that following in their footsteps. Napoleon, many would see as an antichrist, a wannabe world ruler. Hitler, you may not know this, but Adolf Hitler, before he gained power in Germany, wrote a book called Mein Kampf, which means my struggle, in which he said, "I am Jesus Christ." He claimed to be Christ. And certainly he acted out the part. There are others that have fit the bill. Now, When we get to Revelation 13, we'll talk a little bit more about trying to identify the Antichrist, particularly in our present time. Some people have made that kind of a game, and we'll look at that a little bit later then. But as you look back in the past, in history, I think you do see the fulfillment of what John wrote in 1 John 2. Many antichrists have come, and they have deceived some. They're preparing the way for the ultimate antichrist who will be coming. And that's going to happen a little bit later on in the book of Revelation. But until that time, history is going to be replete with these wannabe world conquerors, people that want to rule the world. And what we see is that this first horse leads into the next three. I think it follows a pattern. Because you'll notice that this rider was not only conquering, but he was bent on conquest. This was his purpose. Conquest was his whole aim. But notice that the crown was given to him. At no point does John ever want us to forget who's really in charge. I ask you, who is holding the scroll? Jesus. Who is opening the seals? Jesus. Who's really in control of world history? Jesus. It's never outside of his control. That doesn't mean everything that happens is great, as we're going to see. But at no point does God lose control of the earth which he has created. Let's move on to the second seal. Reveals a red horse. The red color symbolizes the blood of warfare. Rather than an arrowless bow, this rider wields a sword. Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7, speaks of wars and rumors of wars that will take place. Interestingly, this rider was given a large sword, but he isn't said to kill anyone. Did you catch that when I read the verse? It says he has the power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. He doesn't kill them. Mankind does it for him. And I do believe that this speaks of warfare. The Greek word translated slay in English probably can better be understood as slaughter or butcher, which is a very good description of what war is all about. It is wholesale killing. Now, once again, despite all this carnage, God is ultimately in control, but that doesn't mean he's responsible for the evil deeds that people do to each other. You know, ever since Cain murdered his brother Abel, human history has been stained by violence and bloodshed. One historian has concluded that from 3600 BC till the present time, so you're looking at 5,600 years of recorded human history, there have been 292 years of true peace. Out of 5,600 years, less than 300 years, can you look and see there is no war going on somewhere in the world? During this period, there have been 14,531 wars, some large, some small, in which an estimated 3,640,000,000 people have been killed. Just in war. The Red Cross reported that about 90 million people were killed in wars just between 1900 and 1970. Technology has not brought about peace. What technology has done is made us more efficient in killing. We can kill more people quicker than we did before. Violence and war continues to increase as history unfolds. The third seal introduces a black horse, and its rider is holding a pair of scales. Now, when you think of someone holding a pair of scales, what image does that usually bring to mind? Especially in our culture. Justice, right? You know, we think of the blindfolded woman holding the scales of justice. That's not what this is talking about here. This is speaking more economically. Okay, these scales were what was used to weigh money or to weigh goods that were being sold. And we understand that because of what is said about the grain and the barley. A quart of wheat costs a whole day's wages. If you think of a day's wages as $100, imagine a quart of wheat going for $100. Three quarts of barley. Barley was an inferior grain used by the poor. Even that is going to be at very high costs. In fact, the prices listed here are between 8 and 16 times what they were at that time in the Roman Empire. So imagine, let's try to put that in today's terms. If you get a gallon of milk for $2 today, this would be talking about a gallon of milk anywhere from $16 to $32 for a gallon. Gallon of gas, same thing. Extreme economic hardships. Now, you will notice that the wine and the oil aren't touched. Those are usually considered the luxuries. I wonder here if what John is forecasting is not that the rich are going to get richer and the poor are going to get poorer. And certainly we see that in our world, and it has been happening more and more. I do believe that there's a connection between this second and third seal. A.W. Tozer writes, "It should not be surprising that famine and hunger would follow quickly on the heels of war and a disdain for human life. We have seen it happen too many times. When vast sections of humanity are affected by war, the dislocated masses begin to starve." So do you see the progression here? You have these wannabe conquerors who want to rule the world. Well, how do they usually rule the world or try to? Through warfare. And through warfare, numbers of people are killed and blood is shed. What is the aftermath of warfare? Economic poverty. And that leads us to the fourth horse, the fourth seal being opened. And we see what John describes as a pale horse. Now, technically in the Greek, it should say green. The word here is chloros. We get our words chlorine or chloroform from that Greek word. But it's not a nice, pretty shade of green or a even darker hunter shade of green. It's kind of a pale, yellowish, green, sickly color. The color of someone that's ill, or the ashen pale color of someone who has died. And that's why they translated into the English a pale horse. And we are told here that the rider's name is Death. His companion is Hades, which is one of the more misunderstood Greek words in the New Testament. The usual English translation of the Greek term Hades as hell is misleading. You see, Hades was the waiting place for departed souls. Hades is not hell. There were three different Greek words used throughout the New Testament. Unfortunately, most of your translations into English render them all as hell, and it's very confusing. Hades is where souls were sent to wait. And before Christ's resurrection, all souls went to Hades. This is the Hebrew word Sheol. And Sheol does not mean hell. Now, usually the English translations will translate Sheol, the grave. That's better. That's still a little bit misleading because we think of the grave as where the body goes. And Sheol is where the soul went. All right? The reason that I say that it cannot be hell is because you get to the end of Revelation and Hades is cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is hell. In the Greek, that term is Gehenna. Hades is a waiting place, but it's a place where souls go, departed souls. So the idea here is you have Death and Hades riding about together. And they appear several times together in the book of Revelation. I think Death here refers to the human body, where Hades refers to the human soul. In this terrifying scene, John sees the grim reaper and the grave digger moving together across the face of the earth. Death slays the body and Hades swallows up the soul. I like how one writer puts it pretty graphically. Death parades on his horse, and the realm of the departed follows like a street sweeper behind him, cleaning up the debris of the fallen and imprisoning them in that shadowy world. Now you'll notice here that the fourth horseman is given power to kill one-fourth of the population. Not by natural means. We're not talking about folks that just get old and die. But these are by human violence, the sword, by natural disasters, which the famine would include, medical outbreaks, you see plague here or pestilence, and even attacks by wild animals. These are what you would call an unnatural cause of death in our terminology. These are people that we think die before their time. Now, we believe in God's sovereignty, there's no such thing, but understand these are not natural forms of death. Now again, this power has been given to them. They're permitted to take the lives of one-fourth of the earth's population. And notice, it's one-fourth. It's not half, it's not more than half. It is a significant minority. And you're going to see that come to play a lot in the seven trumpets, where it's just partial. It's just a little bit, not the whole thing. Trust me, if Satan had his way, he'd kill everybody at once, especially us. He really hates us. But he's not given that power. God only allows death here to afflict one-fourth of the world's population. One-fourth of people die either by violence, by natural disasters, by outbreaks of various diseases and illnesses, and even by attacks of wild animals. Now, reviewing the various interpretations here, we run the risk of losing the dramatic nature of the vision itself. That's why I wanted to read all eight verses together. Because the way John writes is just one right after the other, right? Seal one is open, there's a white horse. Seal two is open, there's a red horse. Seal three is open, the black horse. Seal four, the pale horse. And they're riding out together. And I think they do kind of form a unit. And I think it's good to see them not only individually, but how they relate to one another. Now, even though we've only gone through the first four of the seven seals, I want to end tonight with a concluding observation. It applies here. It's also going to apply to the other seals that we look to in future weeks. I see a very direct connection between what John sees here in Revelation 6 and what Jesus taught in Matthew 24. I mentioned that earlier. Turn in your Bibles if you would. I want you to see this. Matthew 24 is what some Bible teachers and scholars call the Olivet Discourse. It was a teaching of Jesus given on the Mount of Olives. Jesus and his disciples are leaving Jerusalem, and this is in the final week of Jesus' earthly life. Leaving Jerusalem, they kind of look back and the disciples say, "Wow, Jesus, have you noticed how magnificent the temple is? Isn't it something?" To which Jesus said, "Yeah, but the time's coming where not two stones of this is going to be left on top of each other. It's all coming down." And so the disciples say, "Lord, what are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age?" And he answers it in this 24th chapter. Now, I want to focus on verses 4 through 8. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen," notice this, "but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." And now catch this. "All these are the beginning of birth pangs." What do you see here in what Jesus predicts? You see the white horse. "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" The spirit of Antichrist. You see war. Wars and rumors of wars and kingdom rising against kingdom, nation against nation. You see famine and you see disasters. Earthquakes are mentioned in various places. Very, very similar to the four horsemen of the apocalypse, aren't they? And in the same order. I don't think that's coincidence. I think we see here as Scripture almost commenting on each other or solidifying each other. But I want you to notice what Jesus says. All these are just the beginning. He says, don't be alarmed. The end is still to come. And then later in the chapter, he's going to get to what's going to happen in the end. And you're going to see it fits very well with what John writes in Revelation. I don't think we can separate these two passages. And we're going to see more connections in the future. I believe if you go on in Matthew 24, verse 9 says, then you'll be handed over and be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. What's the fifth seal? Just looking ahead. The souls of the martyrs under the altar. To me, it's just amazing how these two chapters parallel each other. And amazingly, in all of the commentaries that I've researched, and they come from all over the map of interpretations, they all agree here. There is not one commentary on Revelation that doesn't go back and say Matthew 24 is key in understanding the book of Revelation. I agree with them. But I think many of them skip what Jesus said when he said the end is not yet. The end is still to come. And I do believe that this period of the seven seals we are living in today, I believe that this is speaking of the time from Christ's first coming up until the end when you get into that period of great tribulation. I do not believe these first six seals are still future, awaiting a future time. I think they're happening right now. You go through history and what have you seen? Conquest, war, famines, death. That's what's happening right now. We're going to see next week when we get into the fifth seal and the sixth seal. These are things that are happening right now. And they're frightening. It's horrifying to see how these powerful, destructive forces are playing havoc with our world. But remember, they are still under the controlling hand of God. Now, this does not mean that God is responsible for all the evil that happens, but it does mean he's overseeing it all. In fact, what I find significant about these seven seals is the lack of direct intervention by God. I call this a time of God's waiting. God is allowing man to exercise dominion on earth. You see these four horsemen that appear, and they represent the activities of man against man. Individuals who want to conquer, nations at war with one another, producing the scenes of economic hardship and death. Even during the fifth seal we're going to look at next week, the martyrs are told to wait. Why? Because God himself is waiting. Even the grammar of this points to the grammar of this text points to this. One of the commentators writes, in Greek literature of John's time, verbs in the passive voice often indicate that deity is performing this action. These so-called divine passives appear throughout John's description of the four horsemen. As the seven seals are opened, and God's redemptive plan for creation is put into effect, John shows that God will permit the kind of troubles represented by the four horsemen to continue on the world. Political struggle, war, economic hardship, and tragic death will be part of the future that John envisions for humankind. In other words, the labor pains will continue far beyond the end of the first century until the events leading up to the second coming of Christ. The prophecy is true, for this is exactly the way the world has been from John's time to the present. We are living in the period of the seven seals. You're seeing these same four horsemen of the apocalypse throughout history exercising man's will and his attempts at dominion. And so God is allowing man to exercise his free will, and like we'd expect, we're making a mess of it. Things are going to get worse. Things are not going to get better. I just do not see an optimistic view of the future. Now you might wonder why. Why is God waiting? What could he possibly be waiting for? And I think the answer to that is found in 2 Peter 3:9, which is in the context of the coming of Christ. Why hasn't he come yet? What's he waiting for? Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." See, God is waiting because he's allowing everyone the opportunity to come to him. Once Christ returns, it's too late. He has given us this time in order to turn to him in repentance and to be saved. And he will wait until everyone has been given that opportunity. We're going to see a verse later on in Matthew 24 that speaks of the gospel of the kingdom being preached to all nations. I believe that's one of those things God's waiting for. He's waiting for that to happen, to give everybody the opportunity for salvation. Over a half century ago, A.W. Tozer preached from the same text. And he said, "You may be accusing me of extreme pessimism, so be it. But I must agree with what John foretells, for it is a part of the Bible, and the Bible is wholly true. We live in the midst of an ungodly society, a world that rebels against our God and his Christ. I do not find anything in the Word of God to encourage this generation in its present godless lifestyle. It resolves no problems for men and women to say to each other, 'Cheer up, things will get better.' All is not well. Things will not get better." And I'm forced to agree. I don't see it. I don't see wonderful things happening in our future. That doesn't mean that individual things won't happen in our lives. I'm talking about mankind as a whole. Human history as a whole, I think, is going downhill, and it'll continue to go downhill until Jesus Christ comes and puts a stop to it. He will come before we kill each other completely off, but it's going to get worse before it gets better. The one thing I do want to leave with you tonight, though, and I've stressed it over and over again, do not fear. There is nothing in the book of Revelation, there is nothing from these four horsemen of the apocalypse that we should be afraid of. Yes, things are dark. Yes, things are going to get worse before they get better. But nothing takes place outside of God's controlling hand. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign will. And regardless of what happens to you and I, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. What is the worst possible thing that can happen to us? Everybody says, "Well, you could die." Okay. Is that really the worst possible thing that could happen to us? No. The worst possible thing that could happen to us is for us to be separated from God. And through Jesus Christ, that can't happen. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39 is our rock. That's our foundation. "I am convinced that neither life nor death, not the past nor the future, not angels nor demons, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." So even as we go through this forecast of the future, and it's painted in very dark colors, you remember you have the light of Jesus Christ in your life. And no matter what, you will make it. If you want to summarize the book of Revelation in two words that all interpretations agree with, Jesus wins. And those who are on Jesus' side will share in that victory. That is something we can hang on to. And that is something we can all agree upon when it comes to the book of Revelation. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together and be dismissed with a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for including the book of Revelation in your holy word. Not that it's the easiest book to understand, not that we're all even going to agree on how to interpret it, but the bottom line is you are in control, and through your Son Jesus Christ, you will conquer. You will triumph. And you have invited us to be a part of that victory. And we thank you that nothing in all of the world, not even Satan himself, can touch us because we are yours. We belong to you. Give us that confidence and that assurance that no matter what happens in our world, no matter what happens in our lives, you are on the throne. And ultimately, your will be done. So go with us now. Prepare us for this week ahead that we might be shining lights in this very dark world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.